Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Today we are concluding our Christmas series, The Purpose of the Promise. Long ago, the Lord promised that the Messiah would come. The question we've been answering is why? Why in the world would God step into human flesh, human like we're human, experience life like we experience it? That's the question that we've been answering. Today we're in Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verses 14 through 18, as we think about the topic, our conquering king. You know, our preconceived ideas oftentimes blind us to the full truth. When we come at something with the thought that we already fully understand it, sometimes we miss what that thing is really all about. Take Christmas, for example. I think we oftentimes miss the full truth of Christmas because when we think of Christmas, we think of Jesus, a baby, sweet and innocent, an expression of God's love. And that's true, but that's not the full truth. Yes, the coming of Jesus was an expression of God's love to humanity, but there was so much more to it. It's about the coming of a warrior. It's about the climax of an almost 5,000-year-old battle. It's about a victory. You see, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that God promised a coming Messiah, but in that promise, he also promised a battle, and he promised a victory. I want you to listen to that passage again, and this time, pick up on the battle language. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Did you hear those words? Enmity. There's a fight. And then there's bruising. Bruising of the heel, that's an injury. But then there's bruising of the head. That's a crushing blow. What God was describing here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 was not just the coming of a Messiah, but he was describing a battle in which his warrior, the Messiah, would bring victory. Now, in one of the most beloved and readily recognized messianic prophecies, the Lord describes the Messiah as a divine warrior. Listen to Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, and we know he's talking about Jesus. This child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That phrase, Mighty God, is a military phrase. The word mighty is translated over and over and over in the Old Testament as warrior. So you see, this child who was coming would be God stepping into the world as a divine warrior, fighting and defeating the enemies of God. Yes, he's the Prince of Peace, but he's the Prince of Peace because he's first the Mighty God. He wins the victory so that we might live in peace. He came to be our conquering king. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, that because he came, because he won, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. So we win because he won. Today, I want us to think for just a moment about the enemies that Jesus defeated, the battles he fought, and the benefit that's ours as more than conquerors because he won. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we look at Hebrews chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 14 and read down through verse 18. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And he's talking about Jesus here. Jesus shared in flesh and blood just as we do, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Father, we thank you for your word and pray today our hearts would be open, our ears would be open, our eyes would be open to see, to understand and to be changed. Apart from your Spirit, none of this can happen, so we depend upon you now. By the power of the Spirit, speak to us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus came, and in his coming, he's won the victory. He came and he defeated, first of all, our enemy, Satan. Now, from the moment Adam and Eve stepped into this world, Satan has made himself the enemy of mankind. Even his name, Satan, which means adversary, highlights this conflict that exists between Satan and God and between Satan and his creation. The very first time we see him, he's standing there in the garden in the appearance of a serpent, hoping to deceive and destroy Adam and Eve. The last time we see him before his judgment in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, he's trying to deceive and destroy the saints of God. And until his judgment, from now until that time, his activity will be about deceiving and destroying those whom God has created. And the Bible tells us that he's really no respecter of persons. He pretty much is out to get everybody, whether they're believers or unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul tells us that he seeks to blind the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and experience eternal life. Now, because we as believers have already done that, we've understood the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've placed our faith in Jesus, we've received eternal life, there's nothing Satan can do to prevent us from experiencing that. It's already happened. And he can't take that away from us. If we have truly trusted Jesus, we are saved, we are safe, and we are secure for all of eternity. So his attacks on us were a little bit different. He seeks to deceive us and to destroy our walk with the Lord. He seeks to get us off course so that we aren't experiencing the fullness of salvation. He deceives us to get off course so that we aren't advancing the kingdom and bringing others into the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul tells us that Satan tempts us to live lives without faith. The Bible tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. So if we can live faithless lives, we aren't pleasing God, we aren't advancing the kingdom. In Acts chapter 5, the Bible's clear that he seeks to deceive believers into living lives of hypocrisy. The fake Christian life. Say one thing, live another. Sidetracking the advance of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul says that he seeks to deceive believers to live lives of immorality. He lies to us and tells us that immorality is really love. And there he's talking about sexual immorality. He says that Satan really works in our lives to blind us to what holiness and purity is. And so he's out to get us, whether we're believers or unbelievers. And for unbelievers, he's always before God accusing us. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 says that day and night, he is before God accusing the brethren. So he's every day saying, hey God, have you seen your children? Have you seen how they've blown it? Did you see how they came up short? Do you see how they sinned? Do you see how they're living faithless lives, immoral lives? Do you see how they're putting up that front, living lives of hypocrisy? God, they're not worthy of your grace. He's doing all that in hopes that God will somehow say, I'm done, I'm finished. They can't have my salvation. But that's not how it works, right? We know that if we are saved, we are secure. You know what Satan is like? He's a lot like that proverbial bully on the playground. We're familiar with the concept. Maybe we've experienced that bullying where you're out on the playground and the bully who's bigger than everybody else and stronger than everybody else is kind of imposing his will, shoving people around by intimidation or by sheer force, taking what he wants. I want that toy. That's mine. I want your milk money. Give it to me. That big bully just makes life miserable for everyone. But there's always a big brother, right? Somebody on the playground always has a big brother. And they tell their big brother, hey, there's a bully that won't leave us alone. And so a big brother shows up, and he's bigger than the bully. He's stronger than the bully. But the big brother, he's good. And he puts the bully in his place. Well, Jesus is the big brother. He's the big brother that puts the bully, Satan, in his place. Verse 11 says, for both he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's our brother. Jesus is our big brother. And verse 14 says that big brother has rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Our big brother put the bully in his place. Our big brother Jesus stepped into this world to go toe-to-toe with our enemy Satan and to defeat him. Now, how did he do it? Well, verse 14 says that it was through death that he defeated Satan. Now, that's odd, isn't it? You oftentimes think of the victor as being the one who lives, not the one who dies. But the writer of Hebrews says that it's through death that he wins. Now, how could that be? Well, let's think about the biblical logic. The writer of Hebrews simply points out the conclusion of the battle. He doesn't explain how it happens. He doesn't give a blow-by-blow detail like a boxing commentator might. He just simply says, through death, our big brother Jesus has rendered the enemy powerless. But if you look at the breadth of Scripture, you find out how it is through death Jesus defeated Satan. You see, Satan's weapon is sin. And in order to defeat the enemy, you have to disarm the enemy, right? So if Jesus could somehow take the weapon of sin, disarm Satan, then he would win. Well, he did that through death. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about how it is we're reconciled to God, says that Jesus became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. In his death, Jesus took sin upon himself. And when he died, so did sin and the power of sin. So Paul could say in the book of Colossians that he has rendered him powerless. He has disarmed Satan and the principalities and the powers. So just simply summing it up, the writer says through his death, he disarmed our enemy. Listen, he's been rendered impotent. He has no power. You see, his great desire is to defeat us, but in order to do that, he has to be able to make a charge of sin against us. And he can't. Because in his death, Jesus wiped away the penalty of sin. He wiped away the power of sin. And Satan can make no charge against us. Imagine it this way, the scene in heaven. And in this scene, there's God, he's seated upon a throne, and then there's Satan standing beside him, and then there's you standing in front of God. And Satan says to God, hey, have you seen, insert your name, you seen Michael? You seen the way he lives? You know the things he thinks? You know what he says, how he treats his wife and children? Do you really think this guy is worthy of your grace? He's guilty. He is worthy of death and condemnation. And hey, to be perfectly honest with you, Satan's case is pretty strong. It is, because I've thought things that aren't good. I've said things that aren't holy. I've treated my wife and kids in a way I ought not treat them. I'm guilty. His case is strong. And so I stand there, you stand there, guilty. And then in steps our lawyer, our advocate, Jesus, who says, Father, I object. I've taken care of that. I've taken care of that sin on the cross. There is no charge against my children. They're innocent. He's defeated because he's been disarmed. He can't beat us because there's no charge to make against us. In order to get to the children of God, he has to go through the blood of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus has wiped us white as snow. That's the reason Paul can say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are, now this is key, listen to this, in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you are in Christ Jesus, then Satan has been defeated. Our conquering King, Jesus, stepped into this world to defeat our enemy, Satan. But he also came into this world to conquer our enemy, death. Now, from the beginning of time and until the Lord returns, death will be a cohort with Satan in destruction. And death, much like Satan, seems unconquerable. We can't beat it, right? We can't escape it. And just as Satan seeks to destroy the children of God through death, he sought to destroy the Son of God through death. You see, he knew who Jesus was. He was in the garden, Genesis 3. He was the one to whom God was speaking when God said, there is coming one. There is coming a seed from the woman who will crush your head. So he was looking, longing to, for that day when the battle would climax, and he wanted to get the jump on God. I got to beat God by killing this child. And so his goal was not only to kill, is not only to kill us, destroy us, but to destroy Jesus. And we saw in the Christmas story last week, we saw Herod as he was trying to work through those wise men to find out, where is this child so I can come worship him? No, he wasn't wanting to worship him. He wanted to kill him. That was Satan at work behind the scenes trying to kill Jesus. Somehow he thought, if I can just kill this little baby, this Messiah, then I've defeated God. Here's the paradox, though. The paradox of this struggle is that through death, Jesus defeated death. You see, Satan and death threw everything they had at Jesus. They brought the full force of destruction upon Jesus. And he fell, they thought. They saw him hanging there on the cross. They watched as he was taken from that cross lifeless and placed in a tomb. They knew that he had fallen, and they were quite certain the Son had been killed, God had been defeated. The resurrection, however, spelled the defeat of death. I don't know if you're a fan of the Rocky movies. I guess you could call it an enterprise now. I think Sylvester Stallone has made like 42 Rocky movies. The most recent one is not called Rocky. It's called Creed. It's a movie about his opponent in the first and the second movie, Apollo Creed. It's his son, Creed, and now Rocky is training Apollo's son to go in the ring and fight. I don't know that I'm going to see it. I'm kind of a fan of the Rocky movies, but I stopped at number three. Once you got past three, they kind of lost something for me, especially when you got this 60-year-old guy, Rocky, in the ring fighting. That's a little, you know, that's not working for me. I'm kind of a fan of the first Rocky movie. There was such raw emotion in that movie that you just can't help but love it. And the movie, it kind of climaxes in this big fight between Apollo Creed and Rocky. And Rocky is this upstart. He's just a guy that's trying to make it. He's not been very successful up to this point. And Apollo Creed is the champion. And so he's going to give this guy a shot. It's more of kind of an exhibition match. It really doesn't count, and Apollo expected for it to end in just a few rounds. He'd toy around with this little boxer, and then he would end it. But when the fight started, Creed learned that Rocky was taking it serious. This wasn't just an exhibition. And so what started in round one is an exhibition. By round two, we got a fight now. And round after round after round, these two guys were going at it. I mean, it was a bloodbath. The 14th round should have been over. Apollo had no idea how this guy was still standing, but he stepped out into the ring to start the 14th round with this determination to end it once and for all. And so with great energy, he began to throw a flurry of punches. And Rocky seemed to be in trouble. Then he landed a punch to his jaw, and Rocky was staggered. Like a wolf tasting blood, Apollo knew it was over, and so he came in with even more ferocity, punch after punch after punch after punch after punch, until finally Rocky hit the ground. He's down in the ring, and he was disoriented. And if you remember the movie, the camera is showing what Rocky sees. It's kind of through his confused mind, and everything is blurred, and he's looking at faces, and it's as if he's looking for help. And his manager, Mickey, is screaming at the top of his lungs, "Stay down! Stay down! Stay down!" Apollo's standing over in the corner. He's thinking it's over. He's got his arms on the ropes. And somehow, as the ref is counting 6, 7, 8, Rocky musters up enough strength to stand to his feet with a renewed intensity. The camera shows Apollo standing in the corner, and he says, "You gotta be kidding." In much the same way, on that third day, you can hear echoing through the hallways of hell, Satan and all of his demons saying, "You gotta be kidding. He's down. He's out." No, he's not. He may have been down, but he was never out. And notice the result for us. He defeats death, by coming back to life. But look at verse 15. Here's the result for us. So that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Filmmaker Woody Allen summed up humanity's uneasiness with death when he said, I'm not really afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. It's kind of how we all feel, right? And I'm not really afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Death is a terrifying thing. What's beyond? What happens in that process of dying? We don't know. We don't know, but Jesus does. And because Jesus went toe-to-toe with death, because he went all the way through to the end of death, and because he rose from the dead, defeating death, he can say to us, hey, there's nothing to worry about. Don't fear. Been there, done that. Overcame it, giving you the victory. I want you to listen to what Jesus said to his disciples who were afraid of death. Jesus had told them in chapter 13 of John, I'm going away through death. I'm about to die. And they were afraid and they were concerned and disturbed. And he says, hey, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He was talking about his death and then the subsequent death of the disciples. I'm going away, and through my death, I prepare a place for you. And I'll come back for you. One day you'll die, but I'll take you to be with me. Hey, what do we have to fear? Listen to this. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. We think of that old gospel song, I've got a mansion up on the hillside. That's not really how it is. That sounds good, but boy, it's better than that. I don't have a mansion. You don't have a mansion. God didn't create mansions for each one of us. There's one big mansion. That's the picture. That's the original language. There's one big mansion that belongs to our Father. And in that mansion, there's a room for every one of us. It speaks of intimacy. I'm not down the road away from the Father. I'm right there with him. There's intimacy, and then there's provision. In my Father's house, there's food, right? He provides for us. There's safety and security. All that is ours because we're in the Father's house. So what do we have to fear if that's the end of death? Intimacy with our Father. Provision from him, protection by him. We don't have to fear. Death has been defeated. You know, when Jesus came into this world, we think about the manger. He was born and placed in a manger, but he was really born not for the manger. He was born for the cross. He was born to die, to defeat death. And so we can celebrate today, Christmas, in a different way. He came and defeated Satan. He came and he's conquered death, but then he also came and has conquered our enemy, temptation. Take a look at verse 18. For since he himself was tempted, Jesus was tempted, in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now in verse 18, this temptation that the writer talks about is the temptation to avoid the cross. He's talking about Jesus being tempted by Satan not to go to the cross. There's another way. You don't have to do this. I don't know if Mel Gibson was right in The Passion of the Christ, but that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane seems to me to capture the essence of what was happening. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened there, but if you'll remember in that scene, Jesus is praying, and he's praying with so much urgency, and he's perspiring drops of blood, and then Gibson narrates through the story a serpent crawling into the garden and tempting Jesus. You don't have to do this. You don't have to die. You're God. You don't have to die. Whether it actually happened that way or not, there is no doubt in my mind that in that moment, Jesus was tempted. That's the reason he said, take this from me, but not my will, yours. So he's talking about the temptation to avoid the cross. But it's irrelevant to his point, because his point is, because he was tempted, he's able to help those who are also tempted. We think of the temptations of Jesus as relegated to one chapter, Matthew chapter 4. You remember Matthew 4, the narration there? Matthew says that Jesus had fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. Obviously he was. He'd had nothing to eat. And Satan came to him and he attacked him at his weakness. Hey, you're the Messiah, aren't you, the Son of God? Well, look at those stones. And the stones were round, flat stones. Looked a whole lot like a loaf of bread. Bread that they ate in biblical times. Satan said, look at that. Looks like bread. You're the Son of God. You're hungry, right? Use your powers. Turn those rocks into bread. Feed yourself. Jesus said, no, man doesn't live by bread alone. Satan said, okay, come with me. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, look down. See the temple? See all the people? This is the heart of Judaism. You came to be the Messiah for these people, and they are expecting that the Messiah would descend into the temple court. If you'll just jump, God's not going to let you hurt yourself. If you'll just jump and land right there in the temple court, they'll recognize you for who you are, and they will follow you. You don't have to go to the cross for them. Just jump for them. Jesus says, not happening. You know what it says in scriptures? Don't tempt the Lord your God. Satan says, okay, I got one more. Follow me. He took him to a high mountain. From that mountain, he looked out, and he could see all the kingdoms of the world, and Satan said, they're yours. Give them to you. You came to be the King of Kings. I can make it happen just like that. All you got to do is bow before me. It's yours. Jesus said, no way. The Bible says we are to worship the Lord and Him only. Now, those were three real temptations that are recorded in Scripture. But do you know what the Bible tells us? That He was tempted in all ways as we are. So the temptations of Jesus weren't just three or even four. Those three in Matthew 4 and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. Every day of his life, Jesus faced temptations just like we do. He faced the temptation to satisfy the flesh. He was tempted to satisfy his prideful ego if he had one at all. He was tempted every day to gather the things of this world that might make him happy. Every day, Satan came at him over and over and over and over and over. And yet he never, ever gave in. I can almost hear Jesus saying, is that all you got? Say, well, Jesus would never taunt. Well, read 1 Corinthians 15. There's a whole lot of taunting going on there. Paul taunting death. Taunting sin, taunting Satan. I can just hear Jesus saying, man, is that the best you got? Day after day after day after day after day. And yet he never gave up. He never gave in. Listen, I can't think of a more practical truth for our daily living than this. He faced every kind of temptation that we will face, and yet he never gave in. And because of that, the writer says he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Listen, he took temptation further than any of us can ever take it. Think about it for a second. Temptation gave everything it had, all the way to the end. There was nothing left to give. No more temptation, no more power of temptation, and Jesus had overcome it all. None of us have ever done that. We've not taken temptation to its end, right? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We give up. We don't take it all the way to its extreme. We don't know the full weight and power that temptation can bear on us because, quite frankly, we stop before we get there. Not Jesus. He went into uncharted territory where no human has ever gone before. He's felt the full force of temptation and defeated it. So he can come to us and say, hey, I can tell you how to beat this. I know how to beat this. Back in college, I had to give a speech, a demonstration speech, 3 to 5 minutes. And so I decided that my demonstration speech would be how to do the Rubik's Cube. I don't know if you guys remember the Rubik's Cube. Anybody remember that? Rubik's Cube, little square, lots of colors, and you had to try to twist it and turn it so that all the colors line up on one side. If you're not familiar, just Google it, and you'll see what it is. So this was going to be my demonstration speech. And this was long before I was in ministry, so talking 3 to 5 minutes terrified me. I didn't think I could make it happen. So I'm standing in front of the room, and I tell the class, okay, so today I'm going to demonstrate how to do the Rubik's Cube. And so it's done. And the teacher said, can you do that again? And I said, sure. And so she came and she took the Rubik's Cube and she mixed it all up and handed it to me. And so I did it. And she said, can you do it again and do it faster? She was fascinated with this. And I said, I'll try. And so she messed it up and I did it again. And she said, you get an A. Now, those three times took me about 5 minutes. She said, you get an A and would you stay after? I want you to teach me how to do this. So I stayed after and she said, listen, I've been trying to do this thing and I just can't. Can you teach me how to do it? What she knew is that I had gone a place she had never gone. And she assumed, well, he can get me there. Listen, Jesus has gone a place we have never gone, all the way to the end of temptation, and he beat it. So when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to gossip, when we're tempted to lust, when we're tempted to do the things, go the places, say the stuff we shouldn't do, he's been there, done that, all the way to the end. And he can come and give us help in our time of need. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it's like. That's what the writer's saying. He's experienced that temptation. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's gone all the way to the end, and he can get us there. Listen, we don't have to sin. We don't. Jesus has defeated the power of sin. He's made it all the way to the end of temptation, and he can guide us every step of the way. Now, I love what the Bible says here. Not only is he an example, but it says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace. He's not just an example we look at. If we're followers of Jesus, he lives within us, and he strengthens us to say to Satan, no, don't have to go there. That's already been defeated. He gives us the ability to look him square in the face and say, greater is the one who is in me than you who is in the world. I don't have to go there. Because he won, we win. Now, here's what you're thinking. Okay, great. Jesus defeated, he defeated Satan, he defeated death, and he's defeated temptation. But aren't they still alive and doing well? I mean, we still face all that, right? Well, they may be alive, but they aren't doing well at all. You see, by defeating this terrible trio, Jesus has taken their power. It's gone. They've been rendered powerless. And yet here's the glorious promise of God's word. Not only has he presently removed the power, but one day he will remove us from the very presence of Satan and death and temptation. I want you to listen to how John puts it in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, Satan's defeated. He just doesn't know it. He's already lost. He's just not fully aware of that. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Oh, Satan's alive. Death is alive. Temptation is alive, but not well. And there is coming a day when they will experience the second death, and forever we will live with God in his kingdom. Now, that's a promise, but it's a promise for those who are in Christ. I quoted a passage from Romans chapter 8 a few moments ago. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Beautiful promise, isn't it? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Paul's favorite little phrase. For those who are saved. You see, for those who are saved, we will experience the fullness of God's victory through Jesus. For those who are saved, we will be rescued from the very presence of Satan. We will be rescued from the experience of death. We will be rescued from the pull of temptation for those who are in Christ. 2,000 years ago, God sent a present to the world. Jesus. He came for many reasons. We've touched on just a few. He came to give us victory. He came to make us more than conquerors in Him who loves us. On Christmas Day, you tore into paper and boxes and you opened your presents and you're enjoying them now. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time when by faith you tore into the presence of Jesus that God sent 2,000 years ago? Has there ever been a time when you tore into the present by faith and been set free, made victors over Satan, death, and temptation? Here's the great thing about Christmas. Christmas is every day. You don't have to wait to the 25th to open the present by faith. Even today, on the 27th of December, today, by faith, you can receive God's wonderful gift. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus 2,000 years ago. Father, he came for so many reasons. But to make us more than conquerors, that was one. And for those who are in Christ, we win. Because he won, we win. Lord, I know that throughout this room there are people who have won. They've placed their faith in Jesus and they've experienced the victory. I pray they're living in the fullness of that victory, celebrating every day the victory over Satan, unafraid of death, longing for the day that they stand in your presence, and victoriously saying no to the temptation that Satan brings into our lives. Father, by your Spirit, they can be made strong to overcome. There are others in this room, Lord, who aren't conquerors, who've never trusted Jesus. None of this is theirs. He came to give this to them, but it's not theirs because they've not received it by faith. I pray your Holy Spirit would stir their hearts today. He would draw them to this conquering King who came to give them life. Father, we pray that today you would be glorified. Lives are going to be changed by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would receive the honor for that. We ask, Lord, that as we think about Christmas and what you've given us, may we think about what we can give you. Our lives surrendered by faith. In this moment, in this time of decision, we offer ourselves to you. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. Maybe you're that person that's never opened by faith the gift of Jesus. You're not an overcomer. You're not a conqueror. You're not experiencing victory over Satan, the grave, temptation. But you realize today you want it. You need it. You don't know how to make that happen. Well, that's okay. Not knowing is not a crime. There are people in this room right now who'd love to explain how by faith you can receive the gift that God sent so long ago. A gift that's as vibrant today as it was 2,000 years ago when it came. The moment we began to sing, I want you to come. Just say, Pastor, can someone explain to me? Someone will open God's word and they'll share the good news with you today. Christian, maybe you would say, I'm a victor. I realize that. I'm an overcomer because Jesus has won. But I haven't really been living in the fullness of that victory. I've been living a defeated life. I've been giving in to temptation. I haven't lived in the fullness of Christ's victory over Satan. You see, we live in the fullness by the power of Jesus as we surrender to Him. Maybe the key to your victory. Surrender today. Maybe you need to come and kneel at these steps and just say, Lord, I give you my all. I surrender my life to you. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, I claim the promise of being more than a conqueror, more than an overcomer, living a life of victory. Maybe you're looking for a church home. You believe God wants you to plant your life here. Why don't you come? We'll take care of the details. You simply come. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And when we stop to contemplate the fullness of what Christmas is all about, we are overwhelmed by your love. because of your love, your power, and your glory. We pray now that you would be honored as you change us. In Jesus' name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org, join us on Facebook, or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you, and have a blessed day.